And please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 8, and verse 31. One of the most memorable experiences our family had when we were in Northern Ireland, the first time actually happened not in Ireland, but in Scotland. We had gone over to visit some of the Reformed Presbyterians over there, and we climbed up in the Highlands, a small mountain, a wee mountain, as they would say. And when we got to the top and came over the ridge, suddenly laid out before us was this beautiful sight of these lakes, lochs, they call them, down below the mountain. And this was on one of those rare clear days in Scotland when you could just see for miles. And it was just breathtaking, the view from there, and still very much seared in my memory. And the book of Romans has very much been climbing. And starting at verse 16 of chapter 1, where Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to all who believe. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." And from that point on, he's been explaining the beauty and the power of the gospel. And now in these last few verses of chapter 8, he's gotten to the top of the mountain. And he's looking back over what he surveyed. And it's spectacular. It's breathtaking. And so we have before us this morning some of the most beautiful verses in all of Scripture. So let's listen to those and remember that these are just summing up what God says is true for you if you're a Christian this morning. Let's listen to God's Word. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." It is the Word of God. Amen. These moving verses are often read at funerals. In fact, I think every funeral that I've been a part of, I've read from these verses. And there's a good reason for that, because they give comfort. They're very comforting words. But they're words that we don't just need at funerals when we're mourning the loss of a loved one. They're words that we need every day of our lives. The words are so glorious, so true, and so comforting. And the truth is that you and I need comfort, because there are many things that make us afraid. Now, I know some of you tough guys are there saying, "Well, I'm not afraid of anything." Well, I don't think that's true. There are many things that make us afraid. Some of us are afraid of death and the process of dying or of losing a loved one. Some of us are afraid for our children. What's going to happen to them and for their safety and well-being? Some of us are afraid for the future of our nation. What's going to happen? Some of us are afraid for the persecution that we feel like must be coming. Some of us are afraid of just the process of getting older and losing our faculties. Some of us are afraid of being lonely. Some of us are afraid of losing control of our lives. Some of us are afraid of being able to battle sin and have victory over it. Some of us are afraid of what our eternal destination is. Some of us are afraid of failing. You know, many of you are starting on a new endeavor, a new semester. And some of us fear failing. Some of us fear what other people think of us. And that impacts us a lot in terms of what we're willing to do and what we're not willing to do. Some of us are afraid to share the gospel with other people. And some of us are afraid to take a stand for righteousness. There are many, many things that make us afraid. And the message of this text is, you have been freed so that you can live and never be afraid. That's the message. Because you are secure in Jesus Christ. Completely secure. And you've been liberated from fear. You do not have to be afraid of anything. And Paul, as he summarizes everything that he's been saying so far in this book, that's the message. You're free to live without fear because you are completely secure in Jesus Christ. And children, if you're going to draw a picture for me this morning, why don't you draw a picture of some, maybe two or three things that you are afraid of, things that make you afraid. But then I want you to listen to the reasons that Paul tells us why we should not be afraid. And see if those don't help you. Now there's an outline in the bulletin if you'd like to follow along. There also has some cross-references I'll be referring to there. And the first thing I want us to see this morning is that if you are a child of God, you need to connect the dots when you read God's Word. We see this in the first part of verse 31. Paul begins saying, "What then shall we say to these things?" He's asking a rhetorical question. What is our response to these things? And we might ask, well, what are these things that he's talking about? And I think really he's talking about everything he's been saying since chapter 1, verse 16, when he said the gospel is the power of God for salvation. He's been explaining our utter helplessness to save ourselves and yet the utter power of God to save us. And particularly, this was summarized for us in the passage we studied last week from chapter 8, verses 28 to 30, where he told us that God works together all things for the good of those who love him, but then goes on to explain how that is the case because God has foreknown. God has set his love on a people before time began, and he's predestined those people to be his, and he's called them effectively by the Holy Spirit to salvation. And he's justified them when they've come to faith in Christ. They've been forgiven their sins through Christ. And it said in verse 30 that he also glorified them. And I meant to say this last week, but I didn't. But you realize he's talking about God's loving you in eternity past that foreknows you and predestines you. God loving you in the present, the one who calls you and justifies you. And God loving you into the future, and yet when Paul says it, he puts glorified in the past tense. And that's not something that's going to happen fully until Jesus comes again. But it's so certain that Paul puts it in the past tense. That's why he put it in the past tense. So your glory is certain. And so Paul has in mind here, in verse 31, what's the response to all those things, right? What do we then say about this if all these things are true? And he's going to ask a series of five questions to try to highlight for them implications of this teaching. And recognize when he says, what shall we say, right? He's talking to the people that are considered in this group, those that are foreknown, those that are predestined, those that are called, those that are justified, those that will be glorified, the people of God. He's talking to those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. And so if you're a Christian this morning, this is the question. If you're not a Christian this morning, then as you listen to this, your response should be, what do I need to do to become a Christian? Because these words are important words to God's people. Now, I get a subscription to the paper, and actually the congregation pays for that. You might be appalled to know that. It's painful. But I think it's part of my duty as a minister to know what's going on in the community. And so I read the obituaries, you know, to make sure I know what's going on. I skim through the paper. And unless there's an article on, you know, some IU sporting team that I'm interested in, or one of you, Stephen Shipp, who's in there like every other week, right? I'll read those articles closely, but I really skim most of it. So last week, I find myself absolutely riveted, because on the front page, it tells us that the city is going to change the way it does trash collection. All right? Some of you saw it probably, right? And I read that. I read that close. I read that twice. Now, why? Is it because I have a fascination with waste disposal? No. It's because now I know this article affects my life. Right? This is going to actually impact me. Am I going to have to pay more money for those little stickers they put out there? No, it turns out. I'm going to have to buy one of those big, gymongous toters that the truck can load automatically. And instead of stickers, they're going to increase my utility bill. And I'm going to pay depending on how big a toter I want. So see, I studied it because I knew it had relevance to me. And this is how you and I must be reading God's Word. God's Word is not just some ancient text. It's not just like any other book. It's not just my eyes go across the page and I don't take it in. When you read the Bible, you should be reading, what is God saying to me? You should be asking the Holy Spirit to open your eyes and apply God's Word so that you get what God is trying to say to you. But your approach to the Bible needs to be, this means something for me. There are implications of this. How can I apply this in my life? That's what Paul's doing for us here. What do we say to this? I've explained to you how salvation works. Now, what's your response to this? What's the right response? And this is the way we should look at all of Scripture. And that's the question you need to ask yourself this morning, right? What do I say to this? What do you, sitting there, say to these things that Paul's been telling us? So, as believers, we need to connect the dots as we read the Word. Now, secondly, we need to realize that there's nothing against you that you need to fear. Nothing against you that you need to fear. One of the implications of all that Paul said about the work of God and salvation is that we don't need to be afraid. But it's clear that we're still tempted to this. And so he says in the second half of verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? This is the first of these five questions he's asked. Now, it might be tempting to say, well, he wants us to say no one is against us. But that's not what he wants you to conclude. Paul knows that there's people against you. He knew there were people against the Romans that he was writing to, the Roman Christians. He knew there were people against himself. The Jewish people had chased him around and threatened his life. The Roman authorities had put him in jail and beaten him. The pagans had mobbed him in some places where he'd gone. And on top of all of that, Paul knew without a doubt that he was stalked by the embodiment of evil himself, the devil. Paul says in Ephesians 6, verse 12, and this is in your outline, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So Paul is not here in Romans trying to say to you, well, no one's against you, what are you worried about? It's just an illusion. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that in comparison to God, the forces that are against you are nothing. They're completely insignificant. When you put God on one side, whatever it is that's against you on the other side, there's absolutely no comparison. And this is the testimony, the witness of Scripture, to help us remember that this is the case. I put several examples in your outline, and we can find these throughout the Scripture. The Psalms are full of them. Psalm 23, verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Or from Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Or Psalm 56, 11, in God I've put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Jesus picks up this idea in the New Testament, Matthew 10, verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. And by there He's talking about God the Father. It never tells you to be afraid of the devil, but only to fear God. Or Hebrews 13, 6. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? This is the confidence of the people of God. Because, as it said, if God is for you, and the word there really means He's on your side. If God is on your side, it doesn't matter who's against you. It doesn't matter. Because they're insignificant next to the Lord. And God's work of salvation can never be thwarted. And so you don't need to fear that somehow it will be. A couple of years ago, the man who founded Mozilla, Brandon Eich, is actually the one who invented JavaScript. I mean, he's a brilliant programmer. And you may have remembered this. He was the CEO of the Mozilla Corporation and had to resign, was forced out, because it was uncovered that several years before, he had given some money to support Proposition 8 in California, which was a move to defend traditional view of marriage in the state constitution. It did pass overwhelmingly by the people of the state, even though the courts later struck it down. And for taking that stand years before, he was forced out of the position of the company that he founded. And if you don't think this is coming your way, you're living with your head in your sand. Have you noticed that there's a huge push to find the donor lists for various groups, to make those public? And the reason is so that you can be terrorized if you express an opinion that goes against the grain of what our cultural elites are now pushing on us. And this is a real existential issue that's coming. And yet, the Bible tells us you have nothing at all to fear. Nothing to fear. You could lose your job. You could lose your reputation. You could be defamed publicly. But what Paul's saying here, he's not saying that those things can't happen to you. What he's saying is that those things are meaningless next to your salvation and your relationship with God. And there's nobody that can take away any of that. Nobody that can touch it. Nobody can touch your soul. Nobody can touch your salvation, your relationship with God. And when I was over in the Far East earlier this year, I met people who were living that way. One man who gave up a son, one of his children, actually, was forced to do that by the government, but would not stop preaching the gospel because he wasn't afraid. He wasn't afraid. And that's what Paul's telling you. There's nothing that you need to be afraid of if you have God for you. Nothing to fear. And thirdly, we see here, there's nothing that you really need that you won't get or that you won't have. Paul wants us to understand this as well. Some of you may be saying, well, you know, will God really give me what I need to persevere to the end? There's a wonderful promise here, but will I make it to the end? But Paul says what we need to do is to look at what God has already done for us. So in verse 32, he says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" So this is the second question. And the question, will he not give you freely all things? And that word can also be translated graciously. It has the word grace in it. Will he not graciously give you all things? Is based on what he's already done for you. And what has he already done for you? Well, it says, he did not spare his own son. And probably emphasizing his own son here to distinguish it from all his adopted children, which Paul's talking about you and me as, his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God the Father loved with a love that's greater than any love that any parent has for a child. And he did not spare his own son. He did not spare him. My wife will tell you a funny story. When she was growing up, that her brother got into some big trouble. And so he needed to be punished according to the rules of the house. And so her dad took her brother into the room and took off his belt, closed the door, and then proceeded to hit the bed. And told her brother to yell out in pain while he hit the bed, so that they could appear to be punishing him. And of course, that was very traumatic for the younger sister, who didn't want to see her brother punished. But he spared his son. He didn't really give his son the consequences that he deserved. And what this is reminding us is God didn't do that, the Lord Jesus. That's our natural inclination as parents. But God didn't do that for the Lord Jesus. And that meant the full fury of his wrath burning against the one he loved when he became the sin bearer for his people. John Murray says it this way in his commentary. He did not withhold or lighten one whit the full toll of judgment executed upon his own well-beloved and only begotten son. And what Paul's saying, if you understand what God has done for you, he's given his son for you, then how can you not conclude that he will give you whatever else it is that you need? Now note, that doesn't mean he's going to give you everything you want. It's different, right? It's not everything you want or you think you need, but it's everything that you need, and you have an objective reality to look to when you have this question. And notice that it says he gave Jesus up for us all. And this is not somehow teaching a universal atonement, right? The all is qualified by the group that he's talking about, this group that he's foreknown and that he's predestined and that he's called and justified and that he will glorify. It's the group of the elect that he's speaking of for us all, he says. Now, children, I've heard this happen at the grocery store sometimes. Some of you know me well will say, well, it couldn't happen very many times because you're not in the grocery store very much. But I've heard a child say to his mother or father, well, you don't love me, you know, because you won't give me this thing that I want. Now, I hope none of you ever go for that move, okay? Because it's just so wrong. And if you're a parent, can you imagine your child saying to you, you don't love me because you're not letting me have this thing that I want? And you're thinking, well, let's see. How much have I sacrificed for you? How many sleepless nights did we have? How much money and effort and time and energy has gone into you? You know, how can you say to me that I don't love you? It's crazy. And yet, how often do we say that to the Lord, in effect? When we ask for something that we want, and we think that he's not giving it to us. And we say, whether it's explicit or whether it's more just we think it, how can you say you love me, God? You don't love me. If you really love me, you would give me this or that or the other. And God's saying to you, I gave you my son. What more could I do for you? And realize if you have Jesus Christ, you have all you need, and you have evidence that God will always give you everything you need. So you do not have to be afraid of what the future holds, because God will give you what you need, having given you his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And really, if you're fearing the future, then you're not thinking. That's part of what Paul's saying. You're not understanding what God has done for you. So we don't have to fear anything, and we don't have to be afraid that we won't get what we need. But fourthly, we also see here that there is no one who can condemn you. No one, that is, who really matters. People might say condemning things about you, but no one can condemn you. You might be saying, well, what if I fall into sin? Can't I mess this all up by my own sinfulness? But here, with questions 3 and 4 in his list, Paul addresses this. He says in verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? And then in verse 34, who is he who condemns? And again, he's not saying no one's going to condemn you, right? There are lots of people who are going to condemn you. The world will condemn you. The devil will condemn you. Your own heart will condemn you at times. In 1 John 3:20, for if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. And that's what Paul's getting at. He's not saying you won't be condemned. He's saying no one who matters is able to condemn you. No one who actually controls the outcome is able to condemn you. And the picture he gives here is of the courtroom. And he's saying, who will bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. It's like saying, well, you know, the prosecutor is coming in and trying to make a case against you, but the judge is saying you're innocent. So it doesn't matter what the prosecutor says. The judge has already said you're innocent. That's what God has done. God has justified you. God has declared you righteous for the sake of Jesus Christ, if you're trusting in Christ. And it doesn't matter who says anything about you. If God says you're justified, if God says you're righteous, then you're righteous. Then you're innocent. And nobody can condemn you. But see, again here, he roots this not in a subjective feeling. I think this is so helpful. It's not saying, you know, base this on your feelings. He's rooting it in objective facts, in objective reality. And so he reminds them again in verse 34. So who is it condemns? Let me remind you of things. It is Christ who died. Right? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for you. And it's not just that he died and stayed dead. Furthermore, he's also risen. He rose from the dead. Who is even at the right hand of God. He's ascended to the position of power and rules over all things, and who also makes intercession for us. So in this little half of a verse, he summarizes the ministry of Christ. He died, he rose again, he's at the right hand of God, and he intercedes for you. And if that's true, who's left to bring a charge against you? Your culture is going to bring charges against you. People around you may bring charges against you. And again, I'm not excusing. If you've sinned against somebody, then you are responsible. You need to take responsibility for that. But in the courts of heaven, God is the only opinion that matters. And he's declared you righteous for the sake of Jesus Christ. And you look to the work of Christ and you're reminded, I don't have to be afraid of what they say about me. Some of you children may have read, R.C. Sproul's got a little book called The Priest with Dirty Clothes. And if you haven't read it, it's in our library over here. You should read it because it tells a story about a young man who's a priest and he's riding on a horse to go and minister before the king of the land. And it's going to be his first experience doing that. And he's got a special robe that he wears. But his horse gets spooked and he gets dropped in the mud. And so then he has to trudge in there covered with mud. And when he stands up to minister, there's somebody in the court saying, you can't get this guy out of here. This is a disgrace. You can't minister here. You're filthy. And of course, this is drawn from Zechariah's prophecy, right? The accuser bringing down accusations. And that would be totally true if we tried to stand before God in our own righteousness. But what happens in the story is the prince, the king's son, comes out and puts his robe on the priests and basically says, now has anyone got any complaints about this person? And of course, that silences everybody. And Paul's reminding you that if you're in Christ, that that's been done for you. You have the righteousness of Christ himself. And what somebody else accuses you or tries to condemn you, you remember who you are. And you don't have any reason to be afraid as one of God's elect, as it says here. So you have nothing to fear, you will lack nothing, and there will be no one to condemn you. And then finally, this text tells us that there is no way that God will ever stop loving you. There is no way that he will ever stop loving you. We might think that well, God could change his mind about me. I mean, and Paul says in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? This is the fifth question. And his answer is meant to be exhaustive. And as Paul often does, he gives a list of several items that's a representative list that's meant to be exhaustive. So he lists things that might separate us from the love of God in verse 35. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. Do you think that list was randomly chosen? I think those are all things Paul experienced at some level. In fact, the tradition tells us Paul died by the sword eventually. So again, Paul's not saying that you might not face those things. He's not saying that those aren't real problems. As Leon Morris says, it's real. It's not imaginary peril that Christians face. And this is why he quotes Psalm 44. He's saying, in essence, this has always been the plight of God's people. They've always been under attack by their enemies. As Paul says there, we're killed all the day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. But what Paul's saying is that even when those things come into your life, they cannot separate you from the love of God. And your persecutors often think that they've won some kind of a victory over you. But again, they can't take God's love away from you. You will always have God's love. And so you will always have his promise of glory and of deliverance. And this is why Paul is able to say in verse 37, in these things, not despite these things, not instead of these things, but in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And Paul puts together two words there and kind of makes a new word as he does. Super conqueror. Super, we are super victorious. We are hyper victorious is the word that he's using. And he's saying we're beyond victors. And that is the emphasis. It's on victory. Despite all these things, we have victory. And this is a great encouragement that the Bible teaches us, that even through these difficulties, the Lord gives us victory. I put in your outline 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 and 18, which I think say the same thing. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And Paul's saying you can suffer a lot, but nothing can take away God's love from you. And then he goes on and lists, actually, in verse 38 and 39, several different things. He lists 10 things. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, right? Death itself can't separate you from the love of God. Anything in life that you face cannot separate you from the love of God, nor angels nor principalities. Nothing in the spiritual realm can separate you from the love of God, nor powers. That would be powers in the political sphere or in our world. The wealthy, the powerful of our world can't do it. Nor things present, nor things to come. Anything in time, nor height, nor depth, nor any place that you are, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I've heard people read this passage and then say to me, well, he didn't mention X. So obviously X can still separate you from the love of God. If anyone ever tells you that, do not buy a car from that person or anything else, because it's dishonest, right? The whole point of the list is not to point out what's not on it. It's a list of 10 things meant to be absolutely and completely exhaustive. There is nothing. And the reason there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God is because God loves you because He chose to love you before the foundation of the world. And His love is not rooted in anything you've done or anything anybody else has done or will do or the circumstances or the environment. It's rooted in Him. And what does the Bible say about God? He changes not. He will never change. And you can count on His love because He is the one who has chosen to love you. That's a wonderful truth that we need to know. And I think And this is why we read earlier in the service from Daniel chapter 3. That those three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, probably young men, teenagers perhaps, they understood this. And this is why when the king said to them, bow or burn, they said, you know, king, our God can deliver us. And he will deliver us out of your hand, ultimately. But if he doesn't deliver us from this fire, we're still not going to bow. They knew the things that they had in the Lord could not be touched by the greatest king of the world at that time. And isn't it fascinating? What was it that saved them? There's a fourth man, like the Son of God, in the flames with them. They're a pre-incarnate vision of Jesus Christ in the flames, keeping them safe. And my friends, that's why you and I can really not fear. Because the Lord Jesus Christ allowed himself to be condemned. Because the Lord Jesus Christ allowed himself to be judged by the Father. And he suffered the abandonment of the Father and lost the Father's love. He lost the Father's love while he was on the cross. And all of our sins were on him. And because Jesus Christ did that, people like you and me, we can be unafraid. We have something that can never and will never be taken away from us. And we can say, okay, you may want to do that. You may say that. I may have to endure this. But I will not bow before your idols because I trust the Lord. And you see how this is true liberation. This is true freedom. Freedom to face death. Freedom to face illness. Freedom to share the gospel. Freedom to live differently. Freedom to take a stand if that's necessary. Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:7, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. That's the spirit you have, not a spirit of fear. And if you're afraid, it's because you've forgotten what God says about who He is and what He's done for you. This is why we need to continue to remind ourselves. Paul said here at the start of this list in verse 38, I am persuaded, I am sure, I am certain. He knew that he could not be separated from the love of God. And that's what he wants you to know as well, because that will make a difference in your life. If you know that, nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if you don't know that love this morning, come to Christ. He will receive you. Confess your sins. Ask him for salvation. He will save you. And for those of you who have done that, trust in His love. Trust in His love and what He says. I will never leave you nor forsake you. There is nothing that can separate you from the love of God. And if you have that in your mind, you are now free to serve the Lord without fear because you are completely secure in Christ. Let's pray and we'll give Him thanks for that. Heavenly Father, we marvel at these words, and they're clearly here because we just don't get it. Paul's been making this case throughout the first eight chapters of Romans. He's made it abundantly clear that our salvation is all His work, that it cannot be lost, that He secures it. And yet, Lord, Paul has to summarize all of this again for us and to tell us what will you say to these things? Lord, we pray that you would help each one of us as we try to answer that question for ourselves. What do I say to these things? Lord, we pray that you would help us to say that we are not afraid because we have no one to fear because God is for us, and that we do not worry about condemnation because God doesn't condemn us, and that we have total confidence in Christ's love because it can never be lost. Lord, we pray that you would give us that confidence that allows us not to be afraid and to obey you not even to be afraid of our own battles with sin, that you by your Spirit would give us strength and give us victory in those areas too. Lord, we thank you that you call us more than conquerors, super, hyper conquerors because of Jesus Christ. And we pray that, Lord, whatever comes into our lives, these things that Paul has mentioned or other things like them, that we would know that none of those things can separate us from your love and from your commitment to bring us to glory and to full joy in the presence of our Savior. We pray for your help even this week as we apply this in our different families and contexts. Please help us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. And now let's respond back to God's Word by singing from Psalm 27. We're actually going to use the red psalm book for these last two psalms. So you should find a maroon-colored psalm book in your pew. Psalm 27 is again one of the psalms that speaks about not being afraid, being confident, because the Lord is my light and my saving strength. Let's stand and we'll sing our praise to the Lord from Psalm 27, selection A.